your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're looking tonight at Mark chapter 9, verse 38 down through 42. That's Mark 9, 38 through 42. While you're turning there, I want to thank Calvin and Nathaniel and the session for the opportunity to come back to Sunnyvale and to preach God's Word. It's always a delight to see friends, both old and a few new. So thank you for that opportunity. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Verse 38. John said to him, Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. And let's pray. Father, we look to you now as we come to your holy word. We know that it gives light to the simple, and we are those simple people, Lord. We know that so we need you, and you reveal yourself through the pages of written scripture. So we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There is an old saying you may be familiar with. It goes like this. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, this saying could have come to mind for these disciples, but it didn't. Here, they were looking at this man casting out demons in the name of Christ, and they told him to stop. Though they shared a common enemy, because this man was not following them, he was not with the band of the apostles. They wanted him to cease. Jesus' response was quick. It was right to the point. Verse 39, Jesus said, Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. The disciples' mindset was not Jesus' mindset. They were on the wrong track. As we consider this text, it's a great opportunity for us to reflect on ourselves as we consider how to relate to other people in the body of Christ. What about those who are not members of our church, your church, members of our denomination? How do we relate to these other people who are not following with us? And I hope as we look at this text that you will find some practical instruction to think about how to relate in a godly way to other Christians. We want, on the one hand, to be sure that we're not compromising, that we're not giving up the precious truth that we hold. But on the other hand, we also want to be as large-hearted as God is in viewing other people in his kingdom. So there are these two ditches. We could call it isolationism on the one hand, the only perfect church syndrome. But of course, that's not Jesus' mindset. There is one church. But none of us can claim to be that spearhead. We might be flowing up the mountain of the Lord, going to Christ, but coming up different sides of the mountain, different points for each one of us. So we don't want to be isolationistic as Christians, but we also don't want this broad ecumenicalism where we just live and let live. Everyone does his own thing. And this is especially tempting when we consider new battle lines drawn in our generation. Think about in the Reformation days, some of the main battles concerned how to be right with God. Rome had their answer, and Protestantism had its answer. But in our day, we are even more basic. What is man? What is woman? Who are we? And the kind of allies that we find ourselves beside at times seem to be rather strange friends. So for all of these reasons, I want to dig into the text here. And if I were to summarize the point of this text, I would say that Jesus calls us to rejoice everywhere that Satan's kingdom is destroyed and Christ's kingdom of grace advanced. That Jesus calls us to rejoice everywhere Satan's kingdom is destroyed and Christ's kingdom of grace advanced. And what I'm going to do is first walk through the text. It's a fairly short text. We'll walk through it, and then we'll draw some threads together, and finally apply it to your life and mine. So first of all, walking through the text, we see the disciples' big blunder in verse 38. John tells Jesus, "We saw this man, someone, casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." We find Jesus and the disciples on the downward slope headed toward Jerusalem. The peak was on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus had revealed his kingly glory. But they had come back down the mountain into the valley of the shadow where we all dwell. And Jesus is heading down toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. He's revealing more and more of himself as the suffering Savior. They had gone through Galilee and come to Capernaum. And at various points, it seems that the disciples were not always with Jesus. But here, John reflects on incidents that happened while Jesus was apart from them. What happened? The disciples had come upon this man casting out demons in Jesus' name. We don't know the guy's name. Evidently, he was unknown to them, perhaps not even a direct acquaintance of Christ, but had come to know of Christ and knew something of the power of Christ. What's interesting as we reflect on this unknown man is that it's only a few verses back in chapter 9, back in verse 18, that we find that the disciples had been endeavoring to cast out demons, but they were not able. These 12 men who were Jesus' closest associates, the ones that in chapter 6 he had given authority over the unclean spirits, they had just a short time before not depended on Christ and in their own human power tried to overcome the demons, and they could not. And so here you have them encountering this other man, not part of their 12, who seems far more effective than them. He is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And here they are telling him to stop. The reason why they told him to stop, John gives us, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." You could think of this as a kind of argument of apostolic succession. If you haven't heard the term, that's what Rome believes. You have to trace your line of ministers back to Rome, back to the first pope, Peter. If you're not somewhere in that thread, you don't have real authority. Well, there's something of that mindset here. That they think that this man, not being part of the 12, not connected to them, can't have the Spirit of Christ. Of course, they're wrong. As we think on this text, the backdrop to it is from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, as we think about Moses. Moses, in that chapter, by the Spirit of God, had called out these 70 elders of Israel, brought them into the mountain. And it was there that these 70, God had come down on them in a cloud, and anointed them with his Spirit, and they prophesied. But meanwhile, while these 70 were up on the mountain, these other two men, Eldad and Medad, were in the camp, and the Spirit rested also on them. It created a situation where this young man came up to Moses and told him, "These two men are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua comes to Moses and says, "Moses, stop them. They shouldn't be doing this." And then what Moses says are words that could have been on Jesus' lips as well. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Now Jesus, as the greater than Moses, has come, and he's come to pour out his Spirit on the church. And here the disciples are beginning to realize the extent of Christ's work in empowering his whole church for the work of ministry, all of them tracing to Christ as their head. So here we find John reflecting on the incident. It seems that John may well have been convicted. If you look back in verse 37, the previous text, Jesus had just barely told the disciples that whoever receives even a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. It seems like in John's mind here, he's beginning to think, was this man over here, this unknown man casting out demons, one of your little ones that I failed to receive? We didn't receive this man in your name, and in not receiving him, we didn't receive the one who sent you. John has gears turning here, and he's on to something. Jesus did say, in fact, that even to receive the least of Christ's in his name received him. And they failed to do that with this man, even though he feared the Lord. Well, Jesus was quick to rebuke the disciples. Verse 39, we see Jesus' righteous rebuke. First of all, the big blunder, and now the righteous rebuke. Jesus says, stop forbidding him. So it's very emphatic. It's stop doing what you're doing. Don't keep stopping him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. There's a hint here in Jesus' words of referring to how the disciples had not been able to do this mighty work. They had ceased depending on Christ. But here, this little no one is doing a mighty work. And certainly, not only will he not speak evil of me, but will speak good. Do not stop him. It's a gentle rebuke, but he reminds them, this man does show the power of Christ. As you depend on me, then that power is yours too. But that's the first part of the rebuke. Christ goes on then in verse 40. He says these words, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've thought of those words, I usually interpret it the other way around. There is a passage in Matthew 12, verse 30, which says it the opposite way. He who is not with me is against me. But we see it in both ways in the Gospels. Here, he's saying very clearly, the one who is not against us is for us. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean if someone is just lukewarm toward Christ, then he's actually for Christ? Of course not. In Revelation, Jesus says he would spew those out of his mouth. It can't mean mere indifference. But it seems that Jesus is getting at that this man who is clearly depending on the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, is one who's well on his way to knowing Christ better. He is not one who's standing in the way of Christ's influences, but in fact, he has opened himself up to Christ's influences. He is endeavoring to serve Christ, and so he is clearly not against them. It's important to think on both ends. If someone, on the one hand, is indifferent to Christ, if they're just letting the things of Christ slide in their life, if they're not loving Christ, paying attention to him, then they're well on their way out, slipping the other way from Christ. But on the other hand, like this man, someone who is coming under the ordinances of Christ and opening themselves to Christ and not putting a block in the way, would seem to be well on their way to knowing Christ better. And so Christ is saying, don't stop him. He, even if he's not with us, he hasn't learned all the things that you might know as my close associates. Don't put him away. We're fighting on the same team. Then Jesus says, lastly, in his rebuke here at verse 41, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, as he says that that even if someone gave you a cup of water in my name, you should receive it. How much more so with this man casting out demons? That's far more than a cup of cold water. But in my name, you should receive him. This man would certainly receive his reward. This is a reminder, even the ordinary things of life are meaningful to Christ. Even for those of us who might not be casting out demons, not doing great things in the eyes of the world, but even giving a cup of water in the name of Christ receives its reward. Well, this would be an encouraging thing for if this man had been able to overhear the conversation, that Christ valued what he did. Even though he was being rejected by those who were Christ's, Christ himself approved and looked on him with favor. And that can be true for each one of us as we are relying on him in faith, seeking to serve him. Well, then there's verse 42. I don't know about your Bible, but it may well be under another heading. Those headings are not inspired. There are different ways to take this verse 42. It seems to me and many other commentators, 42 is a transition verse between these sections, and that Jesus is following up his words to John with this warning. He's saying, I'm not joking around. If you're going to put a stumbling block in the way of one of my little ones, the least of my people, if you cause him who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. For you to put a block in the way of the advance of Christ's kingdom, even from the least of these, my brethren, this is a serious matter, not something light. What the disciples had done here is stopping this man, had driven a wedge in Christ's body, which was not a wedge of God's driving. And so Jesus gave this strong warning. Everyone who belongs to Christ is one of his little ones. That's you and that's me. Whether you're a new believer or a growing believer, you're one of Christ's little ones. And Jesus rebuked these disciples strongly because they had violated this basic unity of the church, the body of Christ, and called them, as he said, to recognize this man and others as not against us, but for us. So there you have it. We've walked through the text. What I want to do in the few minutes ahead is draw a few threads together, amplify this theme of the unity of the church, and think more broadly, how can we take this principle, Christ's love of the unity of his body, and apply it in our day? There's a very helpful essay I relied upon, a B.B. Warfield, on the true unity of the church. He was living in a day where there was vast efforts to endeavor to break denominational barriers back in the 19th century, to unite churches organizationally. And so he thought very deeply about church unity, even as Christ here, not only here, but then John 17, prayed his last prayer, Lord, that your church would be one as you, my Father, are one with me. Well, Warfield helpfully says that the unity of the church is fundamentally a spiritual unity. Spirit with a capital S, Holy Spirit unity. Those who belong to Christ have been brought by the Spirit into his body. Many illustrations, analogies used, the body being one, Christ the head, the church being a building, Christ the cornerstone, the church a vine, and you the branches. The unity of the church is fundamentally a spiritual unity. And that transcends any boundary lines that man may have drawn. That's what God has stamped on his people. And so church unity is a spiritual unity, but it's also a visible unity. When the Spirit is really working in your life, then the fruit will be visible. You'll be a called-out community, a separated community from the world. This unity is not marked merely by a universal government. We look even in the New Testament, we don't see that all the churches were under a single authority other than Christ, Christ alone, the head of the church. There were many congregations, even in a single city, but still, no kind of universal worldwide church government. That's not the goal. That's not the aim. It doesn't have to be that way to be unified. But unity is also not in complete uniformity in every aspect of the circumstances and even forms of our worship. You know, certainly there's the core that is what God prescribes. But the way that you worship here will look a little different than what it looks like in Uganda. And the goal of Christ is not to make us all wear the same clothes, look the same way. The church unity is not a unity of origin. It's not about tracing ourselves back to the apostles. True unity is having apostolic doctrine, sharing the doctrine of our fathers. What matters is not how it got there, but whether it exists right now. You are an apostolic church if you hold apostolic doctrine. That's what unifies a church. But ultimately, the unity is a matter of the common reception of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit calling us, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism brought into one body. You can think of it like a circle. Christ being the center of the circle, and all those who are Christ's relate to each other insofar as they relate to that center that are in the middle, as they've come to Christ and know his saving work, dying and living for them. My question to you tonight is that you? Is Christ at your center? If you care at all for the prayer that Christ prayed for the unity of the church, the way to have that unity is by keeping Christ at your center, by loving the work of Christ and the person of Christ, the benefits of Christ, everything of Christ's, and you'll find yourself getting right in there in the outer circle with the other Christians around, focused on Christ, where we ought to be. And that brings me to my direct applications as we think about the unity of the church. These are, again, drawing from Warfield, expanded. But number one, we should recognize all Christians as members of the body of Christ. Anyone who is of a church preaching the gospel, of a denomination that preaches the gospel faithfully, we should view them as sections of this one body of Christ. Romans 15:7 says, "We are to accept one another just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Philippians 1:8, "If Christ is preached," Paul said, "I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Matthew Henry said it well, that we should rejoice in whoever preaches down sin and preaches up Christ, wherever that may be found. Of course, churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is preached, sacraments administered, discipline practiced in a church. Some churches seem to be hanging on by a thread. Think about in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we see these descriptions of churches, some of whom are on their last legs, and yet Christ comes to them as churches. They are still his people, and he calls them to come back to him. So a church can be in desperate straits, still be a church. It may not be a healthy church, not a church you want to go to, but still a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should recognize any such church as a church. Of course, you should look at the documents of a church and what do they believe formally. A person could be saved out of a body that is even a false church. Think about the Roman Catholic Church. We have many people in our congregation from a Roman Catholic background. The Catholic Church formally says anyone who believes that you are justified by faith alone is anathema or accursed. That's strong language. Of course, we believe strongly. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, looking to Christ alone. And while an individual person, certainly in the Roman Catholic Church, could be saved, the doctrine is not the doctrine of the gospel. And we do have to draw those lines, but at the same time, recognize all Christians as members of the body of Christ, where they're part of a church that preaches any degree of the gospel. That's number one, point one. But the second application, and this one, if you take only one away, this might be the one that you should take away, and that is that we are called to give hearty and unwavering testimony to all of God's truth known to us. I'm not calling you to a lowest common denominator Christianity. The goal is not to have him who believes least among us to be our ruler. We don't want the tyranny of the unbeliever. No, we want to hold all of the truth that we have, everything that Christ has taught us. Unity is achieved not by surrendering truth, but by going upward and onward into the truth. If we want to be united with the church worldwide, then we should go upward and onward, embrace all the truth we can, go be more conformed to Christ. And as we go upward and onward, closer and closer to him, then we'll find ourselves closer and closer to our brothers and sisters. We are called to hold fast the truth once delivered to the saints. All of the body of truth that our churches love, our confessions of faith, our catechisms, documents that people shed blood for, we should hold them fast. We can hold them fast. We can love them, even at the same time as loving those who may not have even read them or known about them. We're to seek the perfection of the church as the way to unity. That's what Christ calls us to do, to go upward and onward into Christ. That's true of each one of us, but it's going to happen in our churches. It happens with your home and mine. So that's number two, give hearty and unwavering testimony to all of God's truth known to us. Number three, we should cooperate in all good works as brethren. Of course, good works are what the Bible says are good works, are done according to the word of God, done in faith to the glory of God. But insofar as it doesn't cause us to compromise, we can partner with other churches in the cause of life, preserving the unborn, in the cause of education of children or caring for the homeless. You could list on and on ways we can cooperate with other believers. Insofar as these are good works, biblically defined, we can cooperate in all good works with our brothers and sisters in Christ and call them to greater purity as we go along. There's a lot more we could flesh out. I'm leaving it general because I want you to think about in your life in what way that perhaps you failed on the one hand to cooperate with other Christians where you could, to think too highly of yourself, but on the other, to be sure that you're not compromising. I'm going to leave it to you to deal with your specific situation, but I want these principles there in your mind. And there's one last one. Number four, to seek the unity of the church, we should seek the formal federation of denominations and connectional denominationalism so that we can work together with other churches that believe similarly to accomplish the advance of the gospel. It's a long sentence, but the point being, we should work with those churches that are close to us and seek the advance of the gospel. Think of Mr. Fokers, who was here recently for the missionary conference, a pastor in the United Reformed Churches of North America, serving in the OPC. A beautiful example of this kind of connectionalism. Even when we might organizationally be disconnected, we recognize that we are close in the Lord. We share common truths. We can partner for the advance of the gospel. This is a good thing. Even our hymnal here, partnership with URC and the OPC. In all the ways that we can, we seek to realize the unity which is already ours. You see, Christ has said the church is one, And it's just our part to fully realize the unity that already exists. That spiritual unity coming to greater visible unity as he works in your life and mine. But we should federate with other denominations as much as possible without compromising the truth, but seeking to aid one another in the cause of Christ. It's helpful to think of how Jesus had one beloved disciple, John, the one called the beloved disciple. He had two other disciples, Peter and James, I believe, commonly brought with him, like such as the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the rest of the disciples, all of whom were close to Christ, some closer than others. And that's like your church or your denomination. We love our denomination. We love our churches. We don't have to love every church equally, though we love the whole body of Christ. We love those closest at the same time as loving the work of the Spirit, wherever it may be found. And we can hold all of this together. There's no conflict, no compromise in doing what Christ himself has said to us, to see the ones who are not against us as for us. The goal is to seek the unity of the church. The disciples here had put this wedge in the unity of the church, which ought not to have been. We're called not to stop a good work. Yes, we can look around and see a church in America which is so far wayward. We often wonder, are these even churches? We'll call the church upward and onward to perfection in Jesus Christ. Judge yourself strongly. Be charitable toward others. Whoever's not against Christ is for him. As I opened, we should rejoice everywhere that Satan's kingdom is destroyed and Christ's kingdom of grace advanced. So whether in pretense or in truth, Paul said, he rejoiced. Christ is preached. And God works through the word powerfully to convert people, to change even nations. Christ's kingdom was bigger than the 12. It's bigger than us, bigger than your church, my church, our church. But we look to God to protect his church, to realize that unity, and to see Christ's prayer answered. My question to you as we close is, do you care about the unity of the church? Now, this was one of Christ's great desires. What are you going to do to realize that unity? The message of our text is draw closer to Christ, and you'll draw closer to one another. Well, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that you give us in your word guidance as we relate to the whole body of Christ. We thank you that there is an innumerable throng of every tribe and nation and tongue all across the world, even those you've not yet called out, that you will call into your body. We pray that you might continue to call out the nations, use us to be part of it, and hasten the day of your return, and that we might all be one as you are one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.